It's good to see everyone this morning, but I don't see everyone. We've got some who are out of town and some who perhaps are sick or otherwise disposed. It is good to see you. And it's another beautiful day in Arizona. As David said, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us all rejoice and be glad in it. Or, as Governor Jack Williams used to say, another beautiful day in Arizona, leave us all, enjoy it. One of my favorite governors. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 is the meat of what we're studying this morning. And where we want to put the emphasis is on Paul and his relationship to the Gentiles. Now you look back, you look at our text, Ephesians chapter 3, and this time look at verse 1, where Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf of you Gentiles," and then in a lot of people's Bibles there's a long dash. And there's a reason for that. He starts off looking back at chapter 2 and the present and past condition of Gentile Christians. They were dead in sin. Now they're made alive in Christ. They were once afar off. Now they are reconciled. And now they're no longer sojourners and pilgrims in the kingdom, but they're actually a part of the family and the household of God. So what he's about to say grows out of that. But first, there is a parenthetical statement that lasts a long time. In fact, it's about 11 verses 2 through 13. And really, there's a lot of meat in the parenthetical statement, or else it wouldn't be given. It's important, just as important as the rest. But it is a parenthesis. It is a break from the continuity of the subject, and it has some bearing. So we want to study that for just a little bit. Verse 14 is where he picks up the cause again, where he says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father." Well, in verse 1 he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." He doesn't say what he did. He just said that it was on behalf of the Gentile Christians. But in verse 14, he tells us what it is. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." And then we go on down through verse 19, and we find that what he does on behalf of the Gentiles is he utters a prayer on their behalf, an intercessory prayer, as we've discussed before. And so we want to look a little bit at this parenthetical statement and see what Paul has to say about his role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and how it might affect the prayer that he prays. Now, first of all, in verse 2, he says, "If so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace which God which was given unto me according to the working of his power." There's a lot said there. And you can see that a lot of it is kind of meaty. It's good stuff. And so let's chew on it just a little bit. Now, first of all, he refers to the mystery, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. In what sense was God's purpose or the plan of salvation a mystery? Well, it wasn't revealed in other generations. He explains that in verse 5 when he says, "Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other generations it was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it's been known." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11, we have kind of a shocking statement there made by Peter. That is when we understand what he's saying. He says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time and what manner of time the Spirit which was in them, the Spirit of Christ which is in them, did point unto when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Now, what was the subject of the prophets as far as Jesus was concerned? They talked about his sufferings and the glories that should follow them. Well then, why were the prophets searching? Why were they continually seeking? Well, there were a lot of questions that were unanswered. We've used the illustration of the jigsaw puzzle before. The gospel in the Old Testament is all there, just about. But it's kind of like opening a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, dumping all the pieces out on the table, and burning the box. There's no way to put that piece, that puzzle together. You don't have enough life in you, enough intelligence, or enough time. And so the gospel remained a mystery until later. And as we explained, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night, it was a mystery in the sense that it is still a mystery in the sense that that's the kind of a message it was, but it has been revealed. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. It's a mystery because it was hidden. But notice what he says, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery. It has now been revealed. It's not a mystery to us anymore, even though we might refer to it as a mystery because of its past nature. There's nothing mysterious about the gospel. Nothing mystical about it. It is something that Jesus did. It certainly wasn't ordinary, but it wasn't mysterious either. There's no mystery about it. That mystery has been revealed in the gospel message. Now, it says in verse 3 again, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, that gospel is made known by a revelation. And it's important for us to understand that it wasn't discovered. It wasn't dreamed up. It wasn't something that some man had too much coffee one night and figured that's probably the way it is. And you know, that's the way a lot of religions start. These people sit around and they speculate, well, what happens when you die? I don't know. Something must happen to you. Well, what are we supposed to be? What are we doing here anyway? You know, one of the favorite questions I like to ask people is, what's the meaning of life? I love to ask that question because I know the answer. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But when they say, I don't know, doesn't that tell you something? And yet, somebody will come along and say, well, I figured out what the meaning of life is. What's the meaning of life? 42. And build a religion around that. You know, we lift those down at the health club. They're called dumbbells. I mean, this is the way men want their religion. They want it to be something that they have discovered, something they've happened, something that they have made up. And that just doesn't work out. Now, passage that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, says, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching. Why? Because the world through its wisdom couldn't accidentally trip over the truth. And yet that's how people grope along in the darkness, looking for God these days, isn't it? Well, it was revealed to us rather than being just the teachings of the ancients. Just finished reading a book called The Book of the Navajo. And they have a lot of interesting legends as to where they came from and how they came about. And it depends on what clan you're talking to, what they really believe or what they accept. Most of their, what we consider their strong religious beliefs, were stories told children to keep them in bed at night. And, you know, white men came along and decided, well, this is a part of their religious tradition. Yeah, kind of like Santa Claus. And trying to unify the Navajo religion is trying to, kind of like trying to keep a box of puppies all in the box. It's just not reality. That doesn't mean that they're not sincere in their beliefs and they're not good people. It just means that they have believed what's been handed down by other men. There, some of the older religions in the world are Hinduism and Buddhism. And a lot of young people today are following after Buddhism without knowing what it is. Well, why? Because they're being taught it. There's a place up by Cathedral Rock on Oak Creek called Buddha Beach. Well, what in the world is Buddha Beach? It's where they take, I tell you what, some of these kids be better engineers than they produce down at A&M. But anyway, they'll take rocks, river rocks, and they'll pile them up, make a pile, and they'll get them as tall as me. And they call that a Buddha. Well, what's the significance of a Buddha? It's an idol. Well, what god are they worshiping? Well, they're not really worshiping a god. They are creating power or receptor for the vortex, the force. What do you think Star Wars is about? The force be with you. I feel a disturbance in the force. It's just pagan mysticism. And it's real entertaining when it's in Star Wars movies. But when it's on a little beach next to Cathedral Rock, you know, the Forest Service just gets tired of tearing those things down and leaves them. And, you know, when they were tearing them down, there were no earthquakes or solar eclipses or anything like that. But there's stories that are handed down by traditional Buddhists. Hare Krishna, some of you remember Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Something that people learn because stories are handed down from one generation to another, and because the storytellers are such good storytellers, they don't change the oral tradition very much. Over the centuries, very little change. But that's not where God has placed a knowledge of God, of His will, and a knowledge of His Son. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how he received it. That's how he received what he wrote. And so, this revelation was made to the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3 and verse 3 again, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. Not to everybody, not to everybody in the church even. In verse 5 he says, "Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Again, not to you or me, but to the apostles of the first century and the prophets of the first century. They received these revelations, and they received them how? They received them by revelation of the Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God through the Holy Spirit. So, what did the apostles do with that which was revealed? You look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." One of the things that they did with the revelation they got is they preached them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "They announced them to you." Okay, but is that all they did? No. We look at another passage here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 again. How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. But you have to understand what he wrote. Well, how do you understand what he wrote? Yes, you read it. I'm getting so sick of listening to the radio and people telling us what Paul believed and what Peter believed and they don't even give book, chapter, and verse. They don't have any idea. In the denominations today, and this is in most of the denominations, there's a distinction made between Pauline and Petrine doctrine, as though they taught something different. Well, the people that hold that are just ignorant of the Scriptures. They're ignorant. Paul and Peter upheld one another, backed one another up, taught the same thing, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Peter called Paul's writing Scripture. And he said, the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Which Scriptures? The ones that Paul wrote. Well, there must be something to what Paul wrote then, right? So they read. And when you read, and now, there are some things that are hard to understand. What does that mean? You got to study. Oh, I don't want to study. You sound like my eighth grade teacher, David. You're giving us homework. Yeah. Study. What's wrong with that? Your soul is what's involved. You could go to hell for neglecting study because you're ignorant of what the Bible says. It's just right there in black and white. You be sure that you don't skim when you study, but you look at the words and how they apply. Now, they were written so that they might be understood. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this about it: every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. But if you can't understand, you have to just take a handful of passages and just kind of work it out as best you can without any surety of what they mean. Then it's not profitable. Do you understand that? Here is God's message to us, specific things that He wants to tell us, and He's told us in such a way so that we can understand His specific, exact thoughts. Or it's not worth anything. And we're just as we've said before, we're in a worse darkness than we were before we ever heard of Jesus. Because now we've heard of Jesus, we know He's the way, but why does He keep blinking the flashlight? Why does He keep turning it off? That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. That's God's motivation in inspiring men to write the Bible, is so that they might be, we might be equipped unto every good work. Now, with what part of the mystery was Paul especially concerned? Well, we look at verses 6 and 7. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So, let's look at that for just a second. First of all, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Well, now, why is this important in Paul's time? Why was it important for him to talk about the Gentiles? We just kind of take that for granted. They didn't take it for granted back then. Remember class this morning where we were talking about the imposition of circumcision on Gentile Christians in the province of Galatia? That wasn't the only place that was going on. It was going on in Ephesus, it was going on in Colossae. Paul was afraid that it might start in Philippians, and so he wrote the Philippians about it. He said they hadn't started yet, but better safe than sorry, need to teach you anyway. They're fellow heirs. And if they're fellow heirs, what does that come from? The fact that they're sons of God along with us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him." To be a fellow heir means that we share with Jesus in His glory at the second coming. We are sons of Abraham as heirs of God, children of Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Even as Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." Those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, the faith of Abraham was not a dead faith. It was one that trusted God and did what God said. Look at verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter. It says, "There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." That gives me a great deal of comfort. Because after the flesh, I am not one of Abraham's seed, as far as I know. But I am one of Abraham's seed where it counts in my faith and what I believe and what I've done. And so as a part of the family of Abraham, the inheritors of those, the heirs of God, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to our great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." But notice the description of our inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Fades not away, there's no end to it. There's no end to the beauty of it. And this is what we are heirs of if we are heirs with God. But the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Thanks be to God for that. The Gentiles are described in our text in Ephesians 3 as fellow members of the body in verse 6. So we're fellow heirs with Abraham. We are fellow members of the body in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul, in talking about the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, says, "For He is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition," the thing that divided the two. He's done away with that. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both." Who both? The Jew and the Gentile. "That He might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Well, they are one body, but as a part of that body, they are a reconciled body, not just to each other, but to God as well. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in that regard. And finally, he says that the Gentiles are fellow partakers in the promise. What was promised? Well, victory over Satan and the serpent and sin and death was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's a promise of victory of Jesus, the son of the seed of the woman, over Satan. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, what did God promise Abraham? That in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Same promise. The blessing that was to come to all the families is this great victory promised to Adam and Eve. Now, where does that victory take place? Well, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter is being examined by the council, and he says, "For in none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved." And then you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where John writes, "My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Victory in Jesus. But that victory in Jesus is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. How did it come to the Gentiles? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through the things that Paul spoke and wrote. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 once again. "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching," or literally the thing preached, "to save them that believe." The thing preached is the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power. That's where he's put his power for salvation. And so it's very important that everybody hear the gospel, isn't it? So, in Mark 16 and verse 15, what were the apostles told to do? "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel of the whole creation to every creature." Go ye into all the world, I should say, and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." It's important for us all to hear the gospel, because that's where our salvation is. We are called to the gospel, through the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, here's the thing about this. It's a lot of work for Paul. I know about that work, and some of you know about that work too. It's not easy, and sometimes it's just downright heartbreaking. And yet, in verse 7 of our text, he says concerning this, this work, "Whereof I was made a minister," that is, of the gospel, "according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power." Paul considered it a gift to be able to speak for God, and truly, truly it is. Now, he spends the rest of the time in talking about his place in revealing this ministry, that is, the rest of his time in the parenthetical statement. He says in verse 8 of our text, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, whom less than least of all the saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a privilege it was for Paul to have that honor. What a privilege it would be for any of us to possess that. But first of all, you'll notice that he says he was the least of all saints. Well, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He talks about his role in persecuting the church. And that certainly was a factor in his calling himself the least of all saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. You guys ever get hungry? Okay. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, Paul's not talking about merely his demeanor. He's talking about his mindset. There are people that preach themselves. There is an establishment. We like that word, don't we? This election, anyway. There's an establishment of preachers. You need to be a part of it if you're going to get anywhere. Man, that makes me want to fight. It does. Because you see, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want men who serve themselves. A well-known preacher asked me how my golf game was. I said, well, I think it died on about the third hole the second time I played. I said, I don't play golf. He said, well, you know, it's a good place to meet other preachers and talk to them. And what's he saying? You got to get in with the in crowd. You know, it's odd. We haven't gone in, out of our way to exclude any golfers for gospel meetings. In fact, we had one guy, he did not want to drive over Four Peaks. He did not want to go shooting. He did not want to do any of that stuff. He wanted to go see where they played the Phoenix Open. I got out there and it's just a bunch of grass. There weren't even any trees. They don't have places to plant the trees for when they set up the stands. Trees would get in the way. And I thought, this is what he came to see? This is what he wants to see in Arizona? I said, how about the Grand Canyon? Oh, no, I've seen pictures of that. Well, you see this on television every year. You're probably glued to your TV set while they're playing on it. Yeah. Now, I don't know whether he's a part of that elite establishment or not. I thought he was kind of nuts. But he probably thinks I'm nuts too. I have one golf ball, and Stan and Susan, they back me up on this, even though they're not here. I made three holes in one of that one golf ball with my .22 Magnum pistol. Three holes in one. First time I shot right through the heart of that golf ball and didn't move it. That's how fast a .22 Magnum bullet is. Went through it so fast, didn't even move it. Second time, the same thing. Third time, I aimed a little bit low, and man, it went 20 feet up in the air. I'm so proud of my holes in one. But I don't think we've had any other people up here that golf excessively. And even though I feel kind of like Mark Twain did about golfing, it's a good walk interrupted. But my dad was a golf fiend, and all of his buddies have played golf all the time. And it's a good way for old guys like me to get exercise. But the point is, we have a tendency to promote ourselves sometimes. And we'll find out what others are doing, and we'll do that, whether we can stand it or not, to promote ourselves. And that's not what God wants. If I don't have any social contacts with other preachers, that's not the point. If I never hold a gospel meeting anywhere, that's not the point. The point is that I do what God wants me to do. And what He wants me to do is He wants to give myself as your servant to help you in a spiritual way, however I can. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul in the Spirit says, for I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that's where we want to be. And if you like to play golf, more power to you. Everybody's got to have a hobby. I glue medicine bottles together. That's my new hobby. Okay, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He makes reference to that this grace was given to him to preach unto the Gentiles. And that that was his job, that was his specialty. And some people do real well in Eastern Europe. I don't think I do real well in Eastern Europe. Some people do real well in South America and Mexico. I remember a fella who's been here in the valley for years and years and years, and he was a Spanish teacher where I went to high school. And if there's one thing that I could change in my life from the standpoint of preaching. I would have taken Spanish with him and then gone with him every summer to Mexico to preach. Man, what an education that would have been, and how much better I would have been in serving the Lord, at least in one aspect. But it didn't do that. Somebody talked me into taking German, and I can say, Wie geht's? Es geht mir gut. And that's about it. Okay, but in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this is the mission of Paul. But the Lord said unto him, that is to Ananias, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You notice he named the Gentiles first. Now, verse 9 of our text. Now, this is what I have on the in red there, is the title on your outlines. I've changed the title of this as many times as I preached it, which is, you know, 4, 5, or 6, or 7, I don't know. But anyway, his job was to make all men see what is the dispensation and mystery of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. And that's my job. I want to help people understand what the Bible says. Because when they understand what the Bible says, then I believe that they'll do what the Bible says. So that's our job. To the intent that now of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is made known through his ability to use me in this effort. With all of my faults and frailties. Remember what he said to Paul. He says, for in weakness I am made strong. So Paul said, I gladly glory in my weakness. So anyway, under D, in the outline that you have before you, the purpose of this and similar ministries to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church. One of the things that people miss in Ephesians is that he talks about the church and the church's role in the plan of salvation. And a lot of people just miss it altogether. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's plan, and all that he said so far is God's plan from before the creation of the world, including making known his wisdom through the church in several other passages. Here in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, just like we have just now read, then Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where he says, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto his dispensation of the fullness of the time to sum up all things in Christ. And then you flip over to verse 23, where he says of the church that it is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All things are summed up in Christ, but the church is the fullness of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we find that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, as they recognize his place, he asked that they not be discouraged when they see him suffer. In verse 13, wherefore I ask that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory. So that catches us up to what his cause was in writing this chapter in the first place. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so, what did he pray? He prayed that God would grant three things that are named here in this passage. Number one, that ye be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. It refers to their faith and steadfastness being increased by the revealer of their faith. Passage I feel compelled to read at this point anyway is Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where Paul says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up or to edify you or make you stronger and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. if they're going to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, it's going to be through the Spirit's work in the Word. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, Ephesians 3, continuing on where we left off in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you being rooted and grounded in love may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And that brings us to the last thing that he prays for, that you may be strong to apprehend the love of Christ. To apprehend it is to understand it, to experience it, to know firsthand what the love of Christ is all about. And what greater demonstration of His love can we have than being saved from our sins and promised eternal life? And then we get to Paul's doxology. Doxology is just a concluding remark of praise. And this is significant too, because it helps us understand the purpose of Paul in writing all of this stuff. He says, "Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church." I don't want to hear anybody tell anybody else that the church is the invention of men, or the church is not important, or that you don't have to be a part of the church. Because when you do, you take up arms against God. If you want to know what that's like, look at His command to Saul about the Amalekites. The Amalekites made war on God down at Rephidim, and God gave the order to wipe them out several chapters later in 1 Samuel. Saul didn't do it, so it was left to David to finish up the job, clean up the bad work. But he also says, "Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Which makes sense. If the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, and that's Jesus, then glory should be to God in the church, which is His idea, and in Christ Jesus, His Son. Well, we need to remember that, and we ask ourselves, are you in the church, the glorious church, the one that we're to glorify God in? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized in one body." Now, friends, if you refuse the church, that's no glory to God, because God gave it to you. It's rather an insult to Him. So we follow that up with this question: are you even in Christ? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Have you been baptized into Christ? If you haven't been, you're not in the church, and you haven't put on Christ. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Nobody's read that to you before? I'm sure they have. Maybe they just passed over it lightly. But it has to do with our salvation. So we don't want to pass over it lightly. We want to think about it. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, or if you've rejected God's instruction with reference to the church, you need to repent. And you need to do it today. If there's anybody here who would like to be baptized, or if there's anyone here who's having difficulty with temptation or sin and needs our help, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.